7 through 15 in a message that I have called The End. I mean, quite frankly, Father God, we just pray once again that you would take our hearts and minds and set our focus upon you. And Lord, that you would have your way in this time, in Jesus' name, amen. We left off thinking through the millennial kingdom of Christ upon the earth. You know, there are over 400 verses and 20 passages in both the Old and New Testament that speak to the literal reign of the Messiah over this planet. And the Bible speaks in vivid detail of what that time will look like. And Revelation chapter 20 is when, in the prophetic scheme of things, that reign is in full effect. And John tells us six times in the first seven verses that there will be a literal 1,000-year period of time at the return of Jesus Christ, whereby Satan will be bound and Jesus will rule on the earth. The Old Testament saints are included in that number. The church will be a part of this time. The tribulation saints will be included in this time. And verse 5 of chapter 20 tells us that this is the first resurrection, and continues on to say, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power." Now I want to take just a few minutes here in our introductory time, and probably a little beyond, and just develop the reality, our understanding of the resurrection. Because I think that it's something that many believers have questions about and can become easily confused regarding. I mean, when we talk about the resurrection, does this mean that our souls sleep then until we are raised? Do we receive our resurrection bodies the moment that we die? I mean, what will our resurrection bodies be like? You know, and these are common questions that the people present when it comes to the resurrection. Well, first of all, I want you to understand that to die is to be disembodied, right? Not re-embodied, at least initially. Paul said very clearly that while we are at home in this body, that is, while our spirit abides in this tent, this body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are confident, yes, he says, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And by the way, that answers a couple of questions for us. One being that when we die, there is no such thing as quote unquote soul sleep. Being absent from the body is to be immediately present with the Lord. When you die, if you are in Christ, you instantly are in the presence. You go immediately in to the presence of the Lord. Now, something else that we want to realize is that your resurrection body will be the body that you currently inhabit, with many upgrades. But it will be the body that you currently inhabit, yet it will be transformed. Amen. We mentioned last week that Jesus is, and if I didn't, I meant to or should have, but I know we mentioned it in our core studies, our midweek studies, that Jesus is what the Bible refers to as the first fruits of the resurrection. That means he is the very first person to ever receive his resurrection body. You remember when the women, and then followed by the men, when they went, there they were. It was Easter Sunday, what would become Easter Sunday. It was Resurrection Sunday morning, and they went to the tomb. And when they went into the tomb, did they find a body? No, Jesus's body, his physical body, was gone. He rose again in the same body, albeit transformed, but he rose again in the same body that he had died in. And even so, the Bible says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," notice, "who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself," to be conformed into his glory. In other words, remember when John said this, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed," there's a clue, "we shall be like him," that is, conformed into him, his image, "for we shall see him as he is." And so even as the body of Christ, was transformed at his resurrection, even so our bodies will be transformed at our resurrection. And you guys, this is what Paul the Apostle spent so much time seeking to develop in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Of course, he took it even one step further back, beginning with the premise of the resurrection itself. Some saying, well, maybe there is no bodily resurrection. There is no resurrection and all of that. And there are those who denied that. Well, Paul said, listen, if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. Because listen to me, you guys, everything that we live and breathe and die for is based around the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, yes? Now, if he did not rise, then we are to be pitied above all others and to be counted as fools. But he did rise and has become the first fruits of the resurrection. And even as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. When? When do we receive our resurrection bodies? At the second coming of Christ. Leave the book of Revelation. I know you just got there. Go on back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's look at it together. I know you all have a Bible, so I'll just wait. And when you get there, you know the drill. Show me your Bible when you're at 1 Corinthians 15. Praise God. Praise God. Bible's going up everywhere. Or your, you know, your mobile device, whatever it is you're searching on. Okay. Now look down. Let me draw your attention to the 21st verse of the 15th chapter. Paul writing, and he says, for since by man death, or came death, in Christ, or pardon me, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Okay, that's a clue as well. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ, notice, at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign, notice, till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You guys, this is a reference, by the way, to the millennial kingdom of which we've been talking about. Christ must reign, and he will reign until ultimately, as we'll see in a few minutes from here specifically, he will destroy death itself. And then, of course, the new heaven and the new earth, and we will inherit all things, and God will be our Father, and we will be his children. Amen. Now, look down at verse 35. You're still there. Just skip a few verses. Go down to verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And he's talking about this horticulture. He's given us the illustration of even planting a seed. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that's going to be, but a grain, maybe wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And even so, he says, all flesh isn't the same. One kind of man, another kind of animals, another kind of fish, another kind of birds. He's drawing the idea of different celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial and the terrestrial are different. Of course, you're noticing I'm paraphrasing as we go through. There is a glory of the sun, of the moon, of the stars. They differ from one another in glory, even the stars themselves. And so also, he says, verse 42, is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown, that is, it dies in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural and a spiritual body, he says. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. That is, we're born first, right? I mean, naturally, physically, this is the body we receive. And afterward, the spiritual. He says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So, stop right there. Your resurrection body will be, note some of the upgrades that we get. It will be incorruptible, that is, you will never age, you will never grow old, you will never die. It will be glorious, it will be powerful, it will be spiritual, not a spirit, mind you, but a spiritual body. The word body should be emphasized there, not spiritual. And we will bear the image and or the likeness of Christ, which means what? Walking through walls won't be an issue. You know, Jesus did that. Flying won't be an issue. Jesus did that right there at the ascension when he ascended but in the clouds before all of them. We realize that precognition, it seems, will be something that comes along with these bodies. I mean, how often did Jesus know the thoughts of people and speak to them of conversations they were having when he wasn't even present with them? And so these are some things, it would seem, you know, that will be a part of the resurrection body. And so when you die, you will not immediately or instantly receive this upgrade. Our spirit will go to be with the Lord. Remember, your resurrection body, again, will be this body. It will be transformed, Romans chapter 8. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so when Christ comes again, then will be this glorious resurrection, this transformation, this reunion with your body. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice," that is, the Son of Man's voice, "and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So things like decomposition, bodies that have been incinerated or cremated, none of these things present a problem for God, okay? He is able to, the one who formed us from dust, is able to easily bring us together at the atomic, the molecular level. You know, none of these things are an issue for him. Now, here in the book of Revelation, you're turning there. If you're not there, go ahead and make your way there. We're given a little bit more insight as to this, what Jesus said. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have been evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We're given a little more insight that the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation are separated by 1,000 years. Okay? So they will all come forth, but not at the same time as far as a linear thinking is concerned. There will be 1,000 years that separate these two resurrections, in which Jesus will rule as the rightful heir of the nations. And then we will reign with him on the earth, the Bible says. We talked about that last week, okay? So you're there, yes, everybody, Revelation 20. You follow me with all this so far? We're all together? Okay, Revelation chapter 20. Now look at verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Well, time flies when you're having fun, doesn't it? I mean, here we are. We've spoken before of prophetic telescoping, whereby centuries or more can pass in the scriptures at the drop of a comma or a period or something like that. Well, in verse 6, the millennial kingdom is just ramping up, just getting ready to start. And in verse 7, the millennial kingdom is wrapping up. It's already happened. Between verses 6 and 7, 1,000 years transpire, and Satan is released from his prison. Remember verse 3 last week? Satan was chained up, shut up, sealed up, done away with, into the abyss for 1,000 years, so that he should deceive the nations no more. But we read after the 1,000 years, there in verse 3, he must be. Those were the words. We could underline them, quote them, circle them, whatever. He must be released again for a short time, to which we say, why? I mean, why? Why do we release this character again? I mean, he's finally been shut up and sealed up and done away with, and things are good. I mean, why let this cat out of the bag again, right? Well, here we find the rationale. And it's so that the faithfulness of the nations can be sifted one final time. God is the one who searches the heart. He discerns the wheat from the tares, and he will do so even at the end of the millennial kingdom. If you were with us last week, we talked about the fact that of those who will enter the millennial kingdom of Christ upon the earth after the great tribulation. And in short, it's going to be all those who never took the mark of the beast, never bowed down before him, never worshipped his image or anything like that. Now, even in that, I'm not certain that that indicates that every single person on the planet at that point will be a quote-unquote believer. I mean, you know, I don't know. I suppose that there could be some doomsday preppers, even then. And there might be those who just, it doesn't matter what form of government it's going to be. I'm not going to bow before it. I'm not going to submit to it. I've got my bunker. I've got a few years worth of supplies, you know, whatever the case may be. And so, I mean, I suppose there may be those who aren't even believers that enter the millennium with regard to the specific condition of those who have taken the mark and those who have worshipped the beast in his image. But having said that, fairly certain that at least the vast majority, if not all, will be, okay? But with the effects of sin being removed from the planet, no more disease, anything like that, the population explosion will be unparalleled. But here's the deal. Just because people will be born under the reign of Christ, that does not in any way indicate, listen, that their heart will belong to Christ. Okay? That's very important. Outwardly, it may seem so, because evil and or wrongdoing, rebellion, simply will not be tolerated. Right? We read of this. We're aware of this. I mean, Jesus, basically, he's going to be a dictator during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. You will either conform to righteousness, or the Bible says your skull will be dashed like a clay pot with a rod of iron. I mean, it'll be the heavy-handed rule of righteousness. Of course, love will be reigning and ruling, but Jesus will see to it that righteousness covers the earth, that the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and justice will be immediate in that day. And so, though everyone will conform outwardly, that does not indicate that everyone is transformed inwardly, okay? Salvation has not, nor ever will it be, based on one's ability to conform outwardly to a set of standards. If so, the Pharisees nailed it. You know, I mean, it's one of those things where if anyone was able to conform outwardly to a set of standards, we note the Pharisees was that crew, yes? But they weren't saved according to, I mean, you know, not just as a sect overall. Nobody's ever been saved by being able to conform to a set of standards. But rather, salvation has always been, always will be, about the transformation inwardly of the heart. And people wonder, I mean, why would anyone rebel against the Lord after 1,000 years of living in perfect peace, prosperity, and all of that? Well, I'll do you one better than that. Why would Adam and Eve ever rebel after living in a perfect environment for who knows how long? We don't know how long. Well, oftentimes we think that because, you know, chapter 2, they're created, chapter 3, the fall comes, we think, well, it must have, you know, Adam must have received Eve, and like the next week it all went south. You know, not that it's the ladies. I mean, you don't misunderstand me on that. I'm just simply saying that many times we read that and we think, well, I mean, I guess just relatively quick. I mean, it just kind of happened. We don't know that. What gives us the right to say that? I mean, it could have been, I mean, 1,000 years, 2,000, 20,000. I don't know. How many years was Adam and Eve dwelling in the garden, walking with the Lord in the morning before they succumbed to temptation? I don't know. So here's the deal. If Adam could and would choose to rebel prior to even having a sin nature, the propensity to sin, but not having a sin nature, well, how much more will those born with a sin nature be persuaded to doubt the Lord and rebel against the Lord? Okay? It could be that some people, I suspect, won't really be digging the dictatorship. You know? Will feel like, well, you know, it's like his way or the highway. How is that really fair? You know, kind of a deal. Because of that sin nature, they want things to go. They haven't had an opportunity, nor really a temptation to rebel so far. But now that the opportunity arises, you see, they're going, yeah, they don't seem real fair. You know, these thoughts are being planted in their heads and in their hearts. And so they will readily embrace the chance to try and overthrow Christ and take this planet to themselves. Listen, you guys, here's the thing. Love. This is what God wants, right? He wants a love relationship with us. And love, listen to me, love demands a choice. Okay? God gave to man a choice in the very beginning, there in the garden. But during the millennial reign, there will be no choice. Okay? There will be billions of people on this planet who have never had a choice but to follow the dictates of Jesus Christ. And now, with the release of Satan, their hearts will be sifted and their choice will be made known. Does that make sense? Today, you have a choice. I have a choice. And Joshua pointed that out as he was addressing the nation of Israel. He said, listen, if it seems evil to you, if it seems like a bad deal to you, if it seems unfair to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Now, does that sound like people have no, they're either a point, they're a, you know what I'm saying? It's put right there in front of you. Choose whom you're going to serve, whether the gods that your father served on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve the Lord. And so we have this choice. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. You want to go out there and give all you got to make all the money you can. You want to go out there and put, you know, pleasure first or whatever the case may be. That's your choice. But as for me and my house, you see. And so we all have this choice. We all make that choice. And even so, those in the millennial kingdom will be given the opportunity to make that choice. Now, as we mentioned last time, this brings an end to the argument, doesn't it? And I'm sure in part this is part of it. This brings an end once for all to the argument that people are simply a byproduct of their environment. I mean, how many times you hear that one, man? I mean, I think I would suspect that judges on the court benches today are so sick of hearing, well, so-and-so never really had a chance. They never really stood. I mean, after all, I mean, you know, I was born to drug abusing parents. I was abused as a child. I grew up under conditions of murder and rape and gang violence or whatever the case may be. How could I ever have become anything other than what you see today, you see? I never had a chance, you see. The problem's all around me. Well, the Bible says no. The Bible says no. The problem is not all around me. It's all within me, right? It's that it's not our environment that dictates who we are. Who we are dictates our environment. Does that make sense? In other words, murder, gang violence, drug abuse, these things don't happen because of environment. They become the environment because of who we are. Jesus said it like this. Look, it's not what goes in to a man that defiles him, but it's rather it's what comes out. Because from out of the mouth proceeds what issues from the heart, and out of the heart are murders, adulteries, thefts, right? So it's the environment is indicative of who we are. It doesn't make who we are. Is that clear? And the millennial kingdom will be a time of peace and prosperity unparalleled. Christ will be ruling. Yet at the first opportunity, many. How many? Well, look at verse 8. As many as the sands of the seashore. That's a lot of people. I mean, that means it's just an enormous sea of people will gather against Christ in another attempt to dethrone him. Listen to me. The only thing left untouched during the millennial kingdom is the human heart. Okay? And it will testify to the reality of what the Word of God says and declares definitively. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I give to every man according to his work, according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is wicked. And that'll play out at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, as far as this term in verse 8, Gog and Magog, I don't want you to begin to associate that with Ezekiel chapters 38, 39. There's no real association except to say the term Gog and Magog seems more simply to describe or to speak of those nations, just as Gog and Magog in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, those who will rebel against and war against God and his people, okay? Which in this case will represent armies from all over the earth. I mean, he says the four corners of the earth. You know what that means? It represents the four points of the compass. So from the north, from the south, from the east, from the west, I mean a whole sea of people will come against the Lord. And this is why I've said in previous studies with regard to the Antichrist and the false prophet that they will be in the lake of fire for at least 1,000 years prior to anyone else. Because even after the millennial kingdom, they will still be there for the season in which Satan is at work, deceiving the nations, building an innumerable army. I mean, how long will it take Satan to deceive people to this point after 1,000 years of perfect peace and righteousness? I don't know. But I suppose it's not going to happen overnight. You know, can he do this in 2 weeks? Can he do this in 2 months? I don't know. But it won't happen overnight. So there will be a season there whereby he is building and deceiving the nations and building this army to come against the Lord. Notice verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this is going to date me a little bit, but it seems to me that these so-called battles between God and man or God and Satan are a lot like, you know, Mike Tyson fights when he was at his peak. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I don't even see very many smiles. This is just kind of a comic relief moment, you know. But, you know, it was like the hype leading up to the event was way more dramatic than the actual event, you know. And here's all this buildup, this Satan, there he goes, and he's deceiving the nations, and he has this innumerable company of hosts coming up from the breadth of the earth, that is the entire extent, coming from all over the earth to surround the city of Jerusalem. There's all this suspense. Before you can blink, I mean, it's over. I mean, God just delivers a single solitary blow and it's time to go home. You know, fire comes down from God out of heaven, devours them all. That's it. It's about as anticlimactic as you can be with regard to these things. Now, it says that he surrounds the city, the saints. Who are the saints? Are we talking about believers in the millennial age? Are we talking about you and me? Maybe both. Perhaps, don't know. You know, the Lord may call us in from our civil or social duties, whatever's going on, to witness this last stand of Satan against God. We don't know exactly, but here's the point. It's over before it begins. Okay? Those who rebel are immediately destroyed. And then, having been sifted and the heart being made known, the one final choice for mankind, then Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Notice where the beast and false prophet are. You understand what's being said here, right? These two were cast into the lake of fire over 1,000 years earlier than this moment. A minimum of 1,000 years prior to this. And they are still there being tormented when Satan is cast in there as well. Listen to me. Here's what I'm saying. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible argue for annihilationism. Okay? In that your body or you will be consumed to the point where you're annihilated and cease to exist, as some may teach. Even as the resurrection bodies of the righteous are fit for heaven, the resurrection bodies of the unrighteous will be fit to withstand the torments of hell and not be annihilated. You know, John, listen, John could not have constructed a stronger, more emphatic phrase in the Greek to speak of eternity than what he did right here. They will be tormented day and night from the ages into the ages, or forever and ever, life without end. And you guys, I would love to explain that away for you, but I can't. I cannot explain away the reality of eternal torment. The Bible is clear. And this is why God has gone to such extremes, even dying for you, that you wouldn't have to go there. Because God did not create hell for man. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 25 that it was created for Satan and for the fallen angels. But for all who reject Jesus Christ, there's simply no other alternative. I mean, if you don't want the light of Jesus Christ, what's left other than outer darkness? If you don't want the comforts of Christ, what's left other than eternal torment? If you don't want the life of Christ, what's left than death and separation from God? You see, even as there is a second and higher life, even so there is a second and deeper death. Verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And we learn in 2 Peter, actually, it's chapter 3, that the earth is being preserved and reserved until the day of judgment. But on that day, the elements, Peter tells us, will melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and everything in it will be burned up. Or as John puts it here, the earth and the heaven fled. They flee away. And what that means is that no one will be able to escape judgment. There will be no place to hide, nowhere to run. You can't tuck away in a cave somewhere in the earth. The earth will be gone. And they will stand there before the Lord. Was Judge suspended in space? I mean, it seems. There they are. You know? I mean, I don't think it's going to be a free fall per se. But you understand what I'm saying. There's nowhere to go. There's nowhere to hide. And there they all are. And we see here this great, notice it's great, meaning what? In power and in status. It is white. It is a white throne. It is pure and holy. The throne itself, speaking of God's sovereignty. And Christ himself is seated upon it. John chapter 5 and verse 22. If not Christ specifically, then the fullness of the triune Godhead here. But listen, it's not like the judge is there and it's time for the trial to begin. There's not going to be a trial. No trial. There will be a judge. There will be no trial. There will be no jury. There will be a prosecution and no defense. Simply a sentencing. That's all this is. Back in the day of Rome, when you were to receive your sentence, you stood before the judge. And even so, here they all are, ready to receive the sentence. Now, what we're reading of here, look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead. If your Bible says hell, that's a wrong translation. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Now, let me say at this point that you, as a child of God, will not be standing before God in this company. Praise God. Remember verse 6? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. And so what we're reading of here is the resurrection of condemnation that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 5. As a believer, you will have another seat that you stand before, and that is the judgment, different word, bema, the bema seat of Christ, where your works will be tried as by fire, not for the sake of salvation, but rather for the bringing forth of your eternal accommodations, right? Your rewards. This is what Paul spoke of in Corinthians. He said, for we must all appear, that is as believers, before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, not this seat, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And in the third chapter of the first book of Corinthians, he speaks of how that's all going to work. Okay? And those things done that are motivated, and we've spoken of this before, motivated by the love of God, for the glory of God, will be gold and silver and precious gems and all of that. But those things that may have been good on the surface, but maybe motivated out of a self-serving capacity, or, you know, whatever the case may be, will be like wood, hay, and stubble, and you will see much of my life go up in that big, thick plume of smoke that we've talked about, right? But that judgment is not this judgment, okay? We won't be here. Not because we're able to escape this judgment. We've already declared that. None will escape. The earth and the heaven will flee, and they will all be there. But because we have satisfied this judgment in Christ. Okay? Jesus bore this judgment on our behalf. This is the judgment we escape in Christ, or that we satisfy, I should say, in Christ. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, okay, but has passed from death into life. But the books will be opened. You say, what books? I'm not certain. It seems that one book will be there is the Word of God. Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him at the last day. And so one of the books will be opened is the Word of God. And the lives will be compared and contrasted to that which is found therein, it would seem. Evidently the book of every word and every work that a person has ever uttered, done, or thought will be there. Jesus said that man will give account of every idle word. And here we read that they're judged according to their works. So the words and the word, I mean, the record must be there. You know, we all know the things, the thoughts, the words, the deeds that we have sought to bury and would not bring up for all the wealth in the world, man. Yet God has record of every last one of them. That's why, you guys, that's one, just one of the many reasons it's such a blessing to be saved. Because your sins won't be recounted to you when you stand before Christ. They've been washed away by the blood of Jesus, praise God. I mean, come on. But to the unbeliever, every single solitary word, thought, deed has been recorded. And you know, you can either be judged according to your works or to the finished work or by the finished work of the cross. Now, I know where my works would take me. I'll trust in Jesus. And then there is what we read of here, the book of life. The record of all who have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through faith in Him. Believe you me, friend, this is the book you want to be in. You say, well, now what do I need to do to get in that book? Very simple. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. That's it. That's it. But not from here, not from the head, from the heart, right? We go all in. Put every egg in the basket of Jesus, so to speak. In verse 13, we see that the sea, death, and Hades all give up their dead. Again, if your Bible says death and hell, that is not an accurate translation. Hell, we talked about it last time, is what Jesus referred to as Gehenna, or the unquenchable, never-ending fire, the lake of fire. Hades is the temporary abode of the unbelieving who have died. Now, why there is a distinction here between the sea and then death and hell, I'm going to be honest, there's a bit of a mystery. Now, we're not far from finished, but stay with me. You know, it could be, and I don't want to get off on endless conjecture, but you know, the Bible, we don't know. Listen, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, Jesus, of Jesus, right? To do your will. So if it does not point to, revolve around, or in some way glorify the Lord, then we don't have record of it. We're on a need-to-know basis with God, and what we need to know is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yet, the Bible declares in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters, and the earth was without form and void, and all of that. Well, God doesn't typically create things that are without form and void. You know, you read every other aspect of creation, and the first day was this, and God created, and this was good. And the second day, and God created, and He saw it was good. And on the third, and so on and so forth. And the word brood, the Spirit brood over the faces of, hovered, if you will, over the face of the water, is kind of an anger kind of a thing. And so we don't know what happened before we were created, exactly. Because there's two different words, bara and asa, in the Hebrew for created. And I digress. We got to get finished. But the thing is this. One means a creating of something out of nothing, and the other means a recreating of that, or a reassembling of that which already exists. Okay? You and me do not create anything out of nothing. We only create out of that which already exists. Well, in the beginning, God bara, or is it asa? I don't remember which one is which. The heavens and the earth. That is, He created out of nothing something. But then when you get to verse, I believe it's 3, I mean, I didn't really prep for this, so forgive me. But when it starts using the word, it's talking about the other word of creating, a recreation, so to speak. And so there's this gap theory. What happened between these couple of verses? Was there a civilization that existed? Is there something? Is there a reason the sea is distinguished? Was that what was buried under the water before God pulled the earth forth? We don't know. It's all conjecture. More than likely, I say all that, and it's fun to speculate, but more than likely, it's simply saying that regardless of where the person may have died, land or sea, the grave will disgorge its dead, and they will rise to stand before God. The idea is this: location and or physical disintegration will not deter God from raising up the dead to reunite with their body to be judged accordingly. Okay? There will be a resurrection unto condemnation. Now, why are they, if they're already all condemned, why are they judged according to their works? Well, because this is that which will determine the degree of punishment. Right? Jesus made it clear that there will be degrees of punishment. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24, he started speaking of, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, for if the works that were done in you were done in Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, and I tell you that it'll be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than it is for you." Right? And so this is where they receive the sentencing for their works. Okay, you guys, let's finish up. Verse 14. Let's hurry here. "And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is where the final fingerprints of sin are once for all eliminated. Death, which is a result of sin, Hades, which is the result of death, are now gone. The end, right? You guys, many have sought to find some scriptural way to avoid the reality of eternal torment. Yet, as far as the biblical revelation is concerned, there is only two destinies for the souls of man. And one is to be forever with the Lord, and the other is to be forever separated from the Lord in the lake of fire. But here's the deal, you guys. God has made a way of escape. That's the good news. Verse 15, it draws our attention to the critical issue, doesn't it? The critical issue is found in this. Is your name found written in the book of life? You never need be part of the second resurrection or experience the terror of the second death. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Amen? Father, we're so thankful that you have made a way where there was no way. And we thank you that your heart is to see us saved and not separated from you. And I pray, God, that you impart a boldness to us, place an urgency in us, to share the hope we have in the person of your Son. Jesus, you are the King of Kings, and you are the Lord of Lords, and we give you praise. Father, once again, I just pray that you would strike our hearts with a sense of urgency. What a critical area of Scripture that we consider today. And just stir us, Lord, that we might be bold in seizing the opportunity to share the hope that we have in you. You know, it's true that judgment's coming, but right now grace is available. If you're anything like me, you need all the grace you can get. Listen, where sin abounds, grace abounds still more. And if you haven't received Jesus Christ, I just want to encourage you right now that you would do so. That you wouldn't put off this decision another day. Christ has come. He has bled. He has died. He has risen from the dead so that you might have life in him. Believe in him and you'll never perish. You'll have everlasting, age-abiding life. I want to give you just a quick second while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. If you need to make that decision, if you don't know that Christ is in your heart and today you want to make sure that that's the case, I want to pray for you. Just show me your hand, and if I see your hand, I'll say it. You can put it back down. But I just want to give a quick second here to give you the opportunity to say, yeah, I need to share this thing up. Anybody need to make that decision? I just don't want to take for granted. Okay, well, Father, we thank you that having assembled us as a family, you've spoken so clearly. Help us to receive the exhortation of your word. And be ready in season and out of season, always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that lies within us. We ask it, Lord, in your name. Amen.